Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 on page 812 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many, many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you are good. You are rich in mercy and grace and compassion. And Lord, like a good father, you give instruction. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would help us by your Spirit to understand what's being told to us through your word. We pray that we would take heed of this warning. Lord, we pray as John, more of you and less of me. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to love you more and more each and every day, love you and cherish you more than the things of this world, and love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Well, as I promised, we're going to finish the Sermon on the Mount this week and next week, and to be able to close it out, and then we'll begin the book of Philippians. I would encourage you, if you don't already have a Bible reading plan, A, go get the one off the back, or B, start reading a chapter of Philippians a day, and then get to the end and start over. Until do that 4 or 5 times until you just know it really well. And that way, as we're preaching through it and studying through it, you'll get to know it better and deeper, and things will be going off. You're like, oh yeah, I see the connection there. Ocean Park, I love you. And Jesus loves you. And let me tell you one reason I appreciate and love y'all. Last week, a longtime member of Ocean Park came up to me and paid me a compliment. And I said, well, let me pay you a compliment. For 10 years, you have sat under my preaching and some really bad sermons. And you didn't fire me. No, but you encouraged me and you sat there. And we were a part of the growth in that. And Paul tells Timothy, pay attention to your teaching, because in your teaching, you ensure salvation to you and your audience. But then he also says, let the congregation see your growth in these things. Let the people see your growth in that. And so, Ocean Park, I am thankful for your constant grace over 10 years. This is my first pastorate, and by God's grace, it'll be my last. And that I have learned to grow and to become a pastor and to get better. And I got a long ways to go, but I'm thankful for your grace and your kindness and your love evidenced in that. And you new people, too. You're great, too. But the old timers, you're where it's at, right? That. So, with that being said, let's open up God's Word in Matthew chapter 7. I love reading and listening to biographies. I have made a vow that before I die, I want to read a biography on every U.S. president. Around baseball season, beginning of baseball season, I usually pick a classic baseball player and listen to their stories. I love stories about missionaries. When you do, you see in their life, there's a fundamental difference between the life that you see on television or you read in the newspapers or things like that, and they're actually behind the scenes, their actual life. And even can't even see that, but it's through the lens of the biographer. They're fundamentally, these people are famous because of their accomplishments and their abilities, but the real person behind the scenes can be really struggles, or just great sin, or they're just terrible human beings. Or they're people that have real struggles in their life. Last three biographies, Becoming Elizabeth Elliot, fantastic book. Her first two husbands died very young, Jim Elliot, and then one of the professors at Gordon Conwell, his name eludes me. But then her third marriage is incredibly difficult, and something I didn't know, that she for 30 years went through a very difficult time. Ted Williams, incredible ball player, incredible pilot, really, really terrible home life. and to see this really struggle and anger. Andrew Jackson is a significant president, had great faith, but some of the things that he did, how do those match up? As I'm reading, I was like, you've got to be kidding. How can you say this and then do that? But what the public sees and what the person really is are two different things. And the sad reality is that we often do that with ourselves. What we see on the outside is not always what we're the inside, but even more dangerous, it's what we do with Jesus. We will say all sorts of things about Jesus and will do all sorts of things for Jesus or in the name of Jesus. But the question is, do we really know Jesus? And unfortunately, according to Jesus himself, the shocking answer is most likely no. The Jesus we serve is the Jesus often we have created in our social and our political and our religious image that reflects us. And it's not the Jesus of Scripture. So what we have to do in situations like this is not point out to those people or to that guy or the person sitting next to us in the pew. We need to look at me. We have to look at ourselves. Do we know Jesus? Or more importantly, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because remember, 5, 6, and 7 are one sermon, one passage. Does Jesus know me? Don't sit under the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount and miss these final questions that Jesus is directing to you and to me, and to all who read these pages. Do you know Christ? And my big idea this morning is this. Knowing Christ for who He is and what He has done is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him. Churches are full, and I think our Sunday school chapter said today, of moral people who are going to hell if they do not know Jesus. We know a lot about Jesus. We can name it chapter and verse. We can say the creeds. We can sing the songs. But do we know Jesus? And more importantly, does He know Him or us? Here's two dangers. My points, I have some dangers and I have some questions, and it's not my usual thing, so I apologize if it's messy. But here's two dangers that we have that Jesus presents us here in 21 through 23. We have a head that's disconnected from a heart that loves Jesus. There's that the longest 18 inches is a head that knows all, has all this knowledge and all this doctrine, but a heart that's unaffected by it all. But then there's the opposite side, and depending on where you are in this whole spectrum, there are a bunch of hands that are doing a lot of things in the name of Jesus, but those hands are completely disconnected from a heart that knows and loves Jesus. We know a lot about Jesus. We know a lot about doctrine. And again, doctrine is important. I'll bring you into my office and we can geek out and look at my books and all those things. I love it. I'm not telling you to throw off doctrine. But our doctrine is to guide us into deeper intimacy with Jesus. And the actions and the works that we do as well are to change our hearts in a response to a heart that overflows with the knowledge and the grace of and love of Jesus. So let's look at these two dangers. A head disconnected from a heart that loves Jesus. Now, people make all sorts of promises. You know this. I'll pay you back. Good luck. Every time you bring it up, I'll pay you back. I got it. I'll promise I'll be there. And you look around, and they're not there. I'll get the job done. The job's still not done. Or something like, till death do us part. There are promises that people make. But ultimately, the trustworthiness of a promise is proved by the actions of that promise. And this is really the heart of what Jesus is telling us this morning in verse 21, that we must be on alert for false teachers. We looked at that a few weeks ago in 15 through 20. But we also need to be on alert for false followers of Jesus. Most importantly, the person who looked you in the mirror this morning. The person of ourselves. Notice verse 21. Not everyone, Jesus warns, this is the end, he is wrapping up the sermon. This is his come to Jesus call. He's ready to give the invitation. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus warns, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus is not teaching that you have a works righteousness, but what he's saying is this title, this Lord, Lord, is fundamentally a confession of faith. But Jesus warns us that not everyone who utters these words, Jesus is Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, a verbal confession of the faith in Christ is a necessary component of following Jesus. We can see that in places like Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's important. Jesus is Lord to be able to say, he is Lord of my life. I renounce the throne of my heart and I willfully and joyfully submit to Jesus for who he is and what he has done. And then 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking of the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. That's not from the Holy Spirit. No one, he says, can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. God must work in our hearts before the confession of Jesus is evidenced. But confessing Jesus is Lord, or what does that literally mean, saying the same thing about Jesus as God in His Word says, confessing of Jesus is Lord is necessary to enter the kingdom, but how Jesus warns us is that a simple verbal utterance is insufficient. It's not like open sesame. It's not some mystical incantation that if you say these words, you're in. There is a connection to the heart of faith, knowing who we are, knowing our fundamental problem, knowing who Jesus is, why he came to save us, why he died and rose again, that we put our faith in him. A heart that confesses, or mouth that confesses, must be connected to a heart that believes. Just because a person says Jesus is Lord, and you know many people who have walked the aisle, they've prayed the prayer, they've done whatever tradition, faith tradition, their necessary things, even those who have been baptized three or four times, if you will, it's usually one and done, but they just to make sure that it's stuck. They've done these things. But if you have unrepentant hearts and an unbelieving heart that's masked by all verbal confessions, you do not know Jesus. And this not only applies to church members, but this includes the pastor himself. Paying lip service to Jesus is nothing more than trusting cheap grace. Now you might ask, what is cheap grace? Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer explains the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. I'm forgiven. Have you repented? Oh no, that's not necessary. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is the preaching. Oh, okay. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus living and incarnate. There's a lot of people that, yeah, Jesus is Lord. They prayed their prayer. They walked the aisle. Do whatever. But it's just verbal extension to a few words. Cheap grace is hypocritical. It's external. It's superficial. And what Jesus is telling us, cheap grace is worthless. But there's costly grace that Bonhoeffer contrasts here. He said, costly grace is the treasure that's hidden in the field, and for the sake of it, man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eyes, which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his net and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. And what's the difference? How do you know the difference between cheap grace and costly grace? It's the person who, because of the change in their heart, wrought by the Holy Spirit, their faith in Christ, that their actions demonstrate. Their actions do not save them. But faith is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but it is never alone. It always is accompanied by good works. This verse, as I've been reading and thinking and meditating this week, is especially practical for us in the conservative, biblical, reformed world. Because when you stand before God, God's not going to ask you, have you been a good Baptist or a Presbyterian? Have you been a good evangelical or Protestant? He won't ask you to recite the Apostles' Creed, the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, the Baptist Faith and Message. He won't have you quote the lyrics of Amazing Grace or John 3:16. He will ask you, have you done my will? All of those things I mentioned should drive us to Jesus and convict us of our need for Jesus and cause us to live a life that magnifies the grace of Jesus. But what is God's will? To know His Son, Jesus Christ, and to build your life on Him. We'll see that next week in verse 24. The man who hears my word and responds is like the man who builds his house where? On the rock. This is the will of God. A heart that recognizes its fundamental problem with sin and turns to Christ in faith will build his life on Christ. A life that does the will of the Father. Why? Not out of obligation to be able to earn my way in, but out of joy because Christ has completed everything I need for life and godliness. Amen? Amen. Amen. You cannot call Jesus your Lord and be devoid of obedience. John 6:40, answering the question, what is the will of God? Jesus put it out here. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on that day. And then he says, and this is in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, very similar to what we're reading today in Matthew. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? These verbal professions, and do not do what I tell you. And do not do the Father's will. Why are you not doing this? What is the fundamental problem? But listen, Jesus knows the difference between empty words and moral conviction of the heart that says, my only hope in life and death is that I belong to Jesus. That is my only hope, and their life is lived in consistency with that. Jesus knows when a confession concerns only a person's lips and not their heart. Here's the question, though. Do you know the difference? Do you know the difference in your life? It's not sufficient to have respect for Jesus. He was a great teacher. He did great things. He even died for my sin. We learn from Him. We respect Him. All the great religions of the world, most of them have a high opinion of Jesus. But it's worthless unless it's coupled by faith in Christ. We don't simply believe the right doctrine or quote the right verse or sing a few songs. That's insufficient to enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem is not the confession. The problem is not the doctrine. The problem is that their confession and doctrine is nothing more than intellectual assent. I want to win the argument. I want to be morally superior about the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Anglicans. I want to win the doctrinal war so I can feel good about that. I want to be the smartest person and know all of these things. But you all know somebody who knows all this stuff, but it doesn't make any difference in their life because it's not genuine faith. Ocean Park, doctrinal confession that does not lead to faith in Christ and obedience in Christ and living your life for the glory of Christ in manifest Christ-like obedience is insufficient. And the doctrine you confess will be the doctrine that condemns you in the end. Confession must be, confession is not true confession, saving faith, if it's not coupled with repentance and belief. Repentance is renouncing your sin and abdicating the control of your heart, despising the sin that separates you from God. And then belief is trusting in the promises of God that He sent Jesus to take your punishment and give you His righteousness so that you can stand before God and you have a place at the table not because of what you have done, but because what Jesus has done. And by His grace, He has given it to you. Ocean Park, when God's grace works in your heart to cause you to be able to be born again, it is your joy to declare, Jesus is my Lord and my God. And it's my pleasure to obey Him because of what Jesus has done for me. This is the heart that knows Jesus, that the scriptures and the doctrines of the church are all pointing us towards Jesus, towards faith and repentance. This is the heart that knows Christ. And knowing Christ is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Christ. First danger is a head that's disconnected from the heart. But here's the other side. Some people are like, well, that's a terrible ditch to be in. I'm going to pick myself out of that ditch. And like that goat or that sheep on the YouTube, kids these days, I'm getting so old, jumps right back in. There's another ditch on the other side. And it's, oh, I'm going to go throw myself in this ditch. Hands that are disconnected from the heart. Hands that are disconnected from the heart. And this is the opposite pitfall of trusting mere intellectual assent, and that's the pitfall of trusting religious works. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name? There will be many who will stand before Jesus and be flummoxed that Jesus does not know them. Don't you know who I am? I did all this stuff for you. But Jesus is saying not just a few, hey, watch out, this could be a problem, it's a little glitch in the system. No, many will be strangers to His grace and have no place in His kingdom. And they'll object. They're like, we prophesied. We cast out demons. I mean, that's a big deal. We did mighty works, or you could call miracles. And not only that, we did it for you, Jesus. Did at least Gabriel see? He could let you know. See, these are lofty, lofty claims. Prophesies to speak in the name of the Lord, revealing things that are hidden or foretelling the future, casting out demons, expelling demons from the people that they were indwelling. Mighty works. The Gospels, one of the guys, it eludes me now, but one of the Gospels talks about the mighty works of Jesus. These are miracles. Incredible achievements that were done in the name of Jesus. Surely, this is an impressive resume of religious activity that merits a place in the kingdom of God. Maybe not in the front row, but maybe, you know, probably in the box seats, wouldn't you think? But Jesus' answer is shocking. Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is huge. All these religious acts were being done in the name of Jesus. But there was only one problem. They didn't know of whom they professed. And more damning than that, he doesn't know them. Like the great and mighty Oz, who was neither great nor mighty, they were peddling prophecy and exorcisms and mighty works for someone they had no access to and no relationship to and really no knowledge of whatsoever. They were religious imposters. They were frauds, and even possibly some of these were empowered by demons. But not only that, Jesus declares them, "You workers of lawlessness." And the people are like, "Well, let me clarify. I was trying to get rid of the demons, not sending them to somewhere else. And I was prophesying good things about you, Lord. And I was doing mighty things to help people. How can you be workers of lawlessness? Can I talk to your boss? Is there anybody else I can talk to about this? Something can't be right." He's speaking. I think you need to check the ledger because I think you might have the wrong person. I was prophesying. I was casting out demons. I was doing miracles. How could such people be workers of lawlessness? Because their religious deeds, they were doing everything but the will of the Father. Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders." Jesus is making it abundantly clear, you were very active, and you're very active in my name, but I didn't know you. You weren't doing my will. You were doing everything but my will. The Lord's will is not strictly religious deeds, and it's not religious deeds disconnected from a believing heart. The Lord wants us to do religious things, to live out His righteousness among us. But it flows from a heart that has faith and knows the righteousness of God and has been changed by the Holy Spirit. The Lord's will is that His people know Christ, believe in Him, and make Him known. Thus, bringing forth a life of righteous obedience that does many of these things. Ocean Park religious activity is no substitute for obeying the Father's will. In reality, these people who claimed the name of Jesus were doing the work of Christ's enemy because they were doing everything but going to Jesus. The prophecy that was more talk than truth. Their exorcism was more style over substance. Their mighty works were more deception than reality because they weren't connected to faith in Jesus. Like those whose intellectual confession is disconnected from a believing heart, these religious works were disconnected from a believing heart as well. And their faith was only external. Like a whitewashed tomb, Jesus says. Or a condemned house on the inside that has fantastic curb appeal from the streets. Absolutely worthless. Ocean Park, you can pursue a life of religious activities, of supernatural experiences in the name of Jesus, and you can be a complete stranger from the Lord that you profess. The doctrine we confess, the religious actions we perform. You can convince all us around you that we have a place in God's kingdom, and we can see the exterior, we can hear the lofty words, and we can see the mighty acts, but we cannot judge our hearts. But there is one who can. The Spirit of Christ, who sees past the external into the attitude of your heart. See, Jesus knows the difference between the superficial heart and a heart that is united to Him in faith. Paul emphasizes this as well in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And you can really substitute love for Christ here. "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not Christ, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not Christ, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I have to deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not Christ, what do you gain? Nothing. Prophecy, exorcisms, mighty works are worthless if your heart does not know Jesus, who is love. You may count yourself among the faithful today, but on the day of judgment, will you stand before Christ, who sees and who knows? As we're also told in 2 Timothy, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are His. Let anyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. What will Christ's confession at the judgment seat be for you? Ocean Park, knowing Christ is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him. So the question becomes, do you know God in Christ? And for these next four little points are from J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. And he cites four tests for someone who knows God, and it's based on the life of Daniel. And if you have a copy of Knowing God, there's some in the library. Go grab it, read it. Not just this chapter, read the whole thing. First, do you have a great energy for God? Those who know God desire that His name be hallowed. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Chapter 6, verse 9, last chapter. They desire the hallowedness, the respect, the awe and wonder of the name of God, and they cannot sit idly by as God's name and His character is being defiled, disregarded, degraded, or His will being defied. Such things goad them into action. Just as Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego refused to deny Yahweh and serve foreign gods, those who know God are sensitive to situations in which God's truth and His honor are being jeopardized. They cannot be silent or complacent. And what do? Do they protest? Do they fight? Do they vote? Do they organize? Before they do anything, they pray. Those who know God see the rebellion of this world and they seek Christ in prayer for the energy to do what is right and to know the will of God. Want of prayer is a sure sign that we know God very little. Ocean Park, do you know God? Do you have energy for God? Do you seek Him in prayer? Second thing he says about great thoughts of God. Those who know God have minds which are filled with a tremendous sense of God's majesty, His righteousness, His gracious faithfulness. Therefore, they remain humble and dependent, awed and obedient. We can't seek much of ourselves if we see much of Jesus. Our confession is that John the Baptist, that Jesus might increase and that I may decrease. God is not an afterthought. He doesn't get an hour, maybe an hour and a half at church on a Sunday. We don't treat Him like a cosmic genie or divine butler. He's not a distant force working like a watchmaker that wound things up and stepped back. He's not the man upstairs. Instead, He's the sovereign God who knows and foreknows. He guides and upholds all of creation according to His wisdom, His righteousness, and His truth. And that permeates their prayer life, their speech, their thoughts. This is how Daniel expressed it. About halfway through it says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changed times and seasons. He rules kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him." Are your thoughts about God non-existent? Are they superficial? I don't even give it a second thought unless I show up at church and the pastor bludgeons me with it. Or do you say, it is my joy to contemplate
the goodness of God, the love of God, the holiness of God. I desire to open up His Word and meditate on that. Ocean Park, do you know God? What are your thoughts of Him? The third one, he says, is this, a great boldness for God. Those who know God and those who trust God have great boldness, and it comes in different ways. They have counted the cost of what it means to be associated with Jesus and are compelled to obey Him with their life. They're neither foolish nor ignorant. I'm going to go do something stupid right now for Jesus. No, they trust the Lord and are convinced His ways are true and right, and they must obey Him, no matter the cost, no matter how their family, how their culture, or even their church may respond. This is sometimes what the foolishness of the gospel is. But Peter and the apostles looked at the men and says, if you keep doing this, we will stone you. And Peter and the apostles looked at them with great confidence in their face and says, we must obey God rather than men. Do what you may. I must obey God. Then we see later in Acts 20, but I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To share Christ in the boldness of Paul. Ocean Park, do you have a deep and abiding confidence in Christ that you're willing to trust and obey Him when the right course is unpopular, is agonizing, and difficult? Is your desire to obey Christ contingent on the applause of heaven or on the applause of man? Ocean Park, do you know God? Are you bold for Him? Is there great contentment in God? There is no peace like the peace of God in Christ. Those relationships with Christ have full assurance that God knows them and that His presence guides them and leads them and provides for them. Through every valley and mountain, through sickness and health, through life and death and eternity. Daniel chapter 3, again, quoting, if it be so, our God, and this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't bow the knee, you're going in the oven. And that's not a great place to be. And I said, we will not bow the knee. And if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And if He will deliver us, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, keep reading. Be it known to you, O God, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's peace was knowing the one true God. Come hell or high water, no matter what they faced, their peace was knowing God and obeying Him. There is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God, and more importantly, God has known them. And this relationship guarantees God's favor in their life through death, through trials, through tribulations, whatever may be. They have peace with God. Ocean Park, do you know God? Are you content trusting in Him? Now, I would imagine there are more than three, maybe. We can work, three general ones. One, I don't know God. I have no energy for Him, no thoughts for Him, no boldness, no peace whatsoever. I don't even know why I'm here, but I'm here. I'm glad you're here. There's the second one that says, I don't know God very well. My prayer life is paltry. It pops up every once in a while. My thoughts are fleeting. My courage is weak, and my heart is unsettled. I'm here because I know I need more of Jesus. Because what I have and my knowledge and my peace and my energy and my contentment is not sufficient, but I know Jesus is sufficient. Then there's a third. Let's say, you know what? I know I don't have enough. I don't know Christ enough, but I want to know Him more. I have tasted the sweetness of knowing God, and there's nothing that can be done, and there's nothing that can compare to Jesus. Here's what we need to do. All three. I don't know God, I don't know God very well, and I want to know God more. One, starts with humility. recognize your lack. Don't measure yourself by your depth of theological answers. Some of you know theology. You have studied the Bible longer than I've been alive. Don't measure yourself by your religious activities. A lot of those, many in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, were doing that. Don't measure yourself by how those around you see you. I am a well-respected member of this church, thank you very much. Look at your heart. Take that time. Don't allow the tyranny of the urgent, the push notifications, getting your kids to school, satisfying your boss, doing all of the things that we have. All the fires that we put out, the most important things don't have those lights flashing. The most important thing in your life is your relationship with Jesus. In humble confession, confess your fundamental problems that you need to know God and you want God to know you. Confess that your heart is divided, distracted, detached, and far too often dull. Confess the fact that I don't know you without your grace in my life. Confess your lack of knowing God. But here's the promise. Seek Christ the Savior. Run to Him. Turn to Him. The beauty of the gospel. And this is for those of you who say, I don't know God at all. Go to Jesus. For those of you who say, I don't know Him well. Go to Jesus. For those of you who say, I want to know Him more. You know what the answer is? What is it? Go to Jesus. Every day you wake up, go to Jesus. Every morning, afternoon, night, go to Jesus. Sometimes it's you must be disciplined and have a regular time where you devote yourself that I'm going to open up God's Word and read God's Word. One of the things that we are suffering the most is we simply don't read the Bible. And then we wonder why God feels so distant and so far. And so we try to do all these things or say all these things. Open up the Word, have time, 10, 15 minutes. And it'll grow. And sometimes you'll be like, okay, I got to put some pants on and go to work now. But spend time with Jesus. Go to Jesus the first time. Go to Jesus every time after. And this is the call to religious and irreligious, powerful and powerless. That's the beauty of the narrative of the gospel as you read through the book of Luke and Matthew, Mark, and John. Jesus went to all types of people. The despised tax collectors, the women of ill repute, the poor, the wealthy, the ceremonial unclean, the political zealots, the fishermen, the religious leaders, the crippled, the rejected, the outcast, the rich. There was not a group of people that He did not call to Himself. You are not the exception. Jesus says, come to Me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, and you can have the confidence. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. That God's grace will draw you. But here, whosoever, I don't know if, I'm good enough. No. The promise is this, whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. Don't allow your profession of faith to keep you from Jesus. He knows. We don't, maybe. He knows. Don't let your performance of faith keep you from Jesus. Without Jesus, both of those things are worthless and vain. Go to Jesus today and tomorrow and the rest of your life. Expose the empty words and learn the depth of the doctrine and Scripture that we have been given to drive us. When you are connected to Jesus, it all is different. Because you're not serving yourself. You're serving the Lord to show you new depths of His majesty and His glory and His beauty. And reveal the meaninglessness of the religious deeds when you go to Jesus. And what does that do? It then transforms them with incredible grace and significance when your heart is changed and you go to love and serve your brothers and sisters, your friends and neighbors, and your enemies. Seek Christ and ask that He teach you the heart of God. Infuse you with faithful obedience to do His will. And you'll learn that knowing Jesus is infinitely worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You today. And it is our desire to know You. Father, reveal to us by Your Spirit how we have not surrendered to Jesus. Where we're serving our professions of faith and serving ourselves with vain pride, trying to get the benefits of being associated with Jesus, but not giving Jesus our heart and the authority over our lives. Father, show us the vanity of working in Your name without knowing You and loving You and trusting You. May Your Spirit work in our hearts that we would see Jesus and give us the courage to go to Jesus that we may have life and have it abundantly and serve and love Him all the days of our life for God's glory and our satisfaction. And all God's people said.